The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, if you're just joining us, one of the things we do here at Athey is go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. So, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Would you turn there at this time, grab your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. In Darlington, Maryland, things seemed a little too quiet. Edith, mother of eight, the house was just strangely quiet, unusually so. And when you're a mother of eight children, you kind of think, uh-oh, something's up. So she walked around the house, looked around, couldn't find the kids, so she walked through the front screen door into the living room, and she saw her eight kids sort of in the center, huddled together of the living room, concentrating on something. And so as she walked up and looked forward, further, she saw that, she realized that her kids were all playing with five baby skunks. Edith screamed at the top of her voice, and she said, "Quick, children, run!" And each kid grabbed a skunk and ran. That's parenting right there. You want your kids to do one thing, but they have a tendency to do another. That just goes with the territory, you know. And the thing is, parenting, child rearing, it's a difficult task, especially, I think, in these days that we're living in. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read about the law concerning the Jews, Israel, concerning child rearing, raising up a child. And so you might kind of look at this. Now I'm just going to tell you right now, this is one of those passages that really, I think, rarely will you find a pastor using this passage as their topic for the Sunday morning teaching. But because we're going through the Bible, we can't really skip anything. But, you know, the thing is that I've found as we go through the Bible that there's no reason to skip any part of Scripture. It's all inspired, it's all important, and it all speaks of Jesus Christ. So, I'm just going to give you a warning. This is going to be a little bit of a difficult passage for some. And some people have even balked at this passage. In fact, it was the President of the United States who referred indirectly to this passage and said, "What are we going to do? Follow the Bible and do this with our kids?" And he referred to Deuteronomy 21. The sad thing, not really understanding what Deuteronomy 21 is all about. It's my goal to sort of help us see, what is it all about? This whole thing of child rearing and the law for the Jews, and what does it have to do with you and me? And hopefully we can sort all that out, because it's super important. Let's take a look. It's Deuteronomy chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 18. And there we read, Deuteronomy 21, 18, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, disciplined him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of the city into the gate of his place." Now pause for a second. Everybody look up. No looking, no cheating. Don't look at the scriptures right now. Now some of you as parents are anticipating, this is great. We're going to get the answer. Beautiful, Brett. Read it. Preach it, brother, because it says here, if you're feeling like you're failing in disciplining your children, then you take the kids outside of the city, get the elders of the... Yeah, what do we do next? This is going to be great. By the way, this anticipation, I remember having that when I was a children's pastor for a lot of years. By the time I actually went finished up college, I took a class in college called Mainstreaming and Classroom Management. It was for future teachers to know how to keep their classroom in order and that whole thing. And I was real hopeful because I thought, you know, that's a difficult task, and it'd be nice. I want to really hear the problem is I went to a very liberal college, and at that time they were very much saying, oh man, you don't ever say anything negative, but you only positive reinforce what's good. Don't ever talk about or even acknowledge the negative. So when little Billy comes and yanks Susie's hair out of its follicles, you just don't say anything about that. You just compliment Billy on how he walked over to Susie. "Boy, Billy, you really walked nicely over to Susie. Here's an M&M for you." And, well, I'm sort of being facetious, but it was almost that bad. And I walked away from that class, that term, feeling very much disappointed, more confused about what to do than ever. So here's the law for the Hebrews. If you have a disobedient child, after you've disciplined him and chastened him, if he's still rebellious, what do you do? Well, maybe some of you parents are like, okay, Brett, here we go. Let's read. This is going to be great. So it says, verse 20, So you got them out, the gate of the city with the elders there. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, verse 20, this is our son, he's stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and Israel, all Israel, shall hear and fear. Boy, I guess. There it is, child-rearing 101, Bible child-raising. You're thinking, oh, Brett, come on, really? No wonder the president derogatorily said, what are we going to do, take our children outside of the city and stone them and be like the Bible? Well, the sad thing about that is that's just not really understanding. See, you have to understand that the Bible is not something you just want to read a verse out of context. In fact, even books, you need to read in context of the rest of the books of the Bible. And it'll help you to understand and see that there's usually a much bigger point, a powerful message for you and for me. And so to read this at the first reading, now praise be to the Lord, we are no longer under the law of the book of Deuteronomy and the law of the Jews. Fortunately, we're no longer under that, because if that were still in place, many of us in this room would not have survived chapter 21. I think I would have been gone like in kindergarten. You know what I mean? My parents would have had to take me outside of Rouge, Oregon with all the elders of the town. And I mean, it would have been legit. I mean, they would have reason. It would have been perfectly legit. Brett, are you kidding? The death penalty for a disobedient child? Well, that's what the Bible tells us is God's plan. Wow, Brett, that's pretty heavy. But good news. We're no longer under the law to keep this law as the Jews were asked to do. We'll talk about how that works out practically here in a second. So you're to take them out, that all of Israel shall hear and fear. If you're taking notes, just jot down a few thoughts, things to kick around. I'm hopefully going to bring this around by the end, and you'll see kind of the point of this passage. Like I said, a lot of churches wouldn't choose this as their text for studying, but I think this is going to help us understand who God is and just how much he loves you and me. So point number one, if you're jotting them down, we have here a historical fact. That's number one. It is, in fact, historically true. It's what happened. It was the law for Israel. It was what the Jews were asked to do by God to be a righteous nation. To keep the law of God, they had to do this. First, chasten your children. Now, you might say, Brett, why would God ask such a horrible thing of parents? But what I think you have to understand is there's no record in history that I know of, that I've ever come across, where the Jews actually had to enact this law, where they literally took their child outside, or their young son or 20-year-old son who was rebellious, glutton, wine-bibber, and they didn't take him out. I don't ever read of that actually taking place. I'm not saying it didn't. It's just that it wasn't the norm. Why? I'll tell you why I think God put such a strict rule on the Jews. There's a few things within this. Point number one, a few thoughts. First of all, to motivate the children of Israel, for motivation. Do you think the parents were concerned about making sure Junior turned out good? To make sure that your son was not rebellious, your daughter wasn't going against you? Because it really would require you at some point to say, man, we don't want our son to die. So we're going to make sure and train them, teach them early, make sure they have respect for their elders and those kinds of things. It wasn't just motivation for the parents, but also for the whole community. Can you imagine if in your neighborhood, you know, in Tualatin or Wilsonville or Westland or Lake O, if the neighborhood you live and there's groups of kids, you know, there's always that neighborhood kid that's always kind of, you know, messing around and causing trouble. What if you as a community knew that, man, that kid, if he doesn't get squared away, someday we might have to take him out? Can you imagine that we might have to stone him to death? Can you imagine that notion? See, I wonder if the Jews, and it's funny because even the Jews to this day have a kind of a different view on the way families are raised. In fact, but there's more ownership than just the parents. It's like they would, as a community, say, man, if parents are struggling, we're going to come alongside of them and help them out. Because they owned it. It was part of the law of Israel to say the whole community have to take a role, because if it didn't work out, the whole community would have to come together and stone that person to death. Can you imagine having to deal with that? I think because of that, it motivated them to say, let's make sure Junior's squared away. by the time he's old enough to really rebel. So for a motivation, but also for evaluation. They had to say, is there something I could have done to help that family? Or is there something I could have done to do better as a parent? It would have been a moment of evaluation if they ever got to that place where the rebellion was so radical. Motivation, evaluation, but also proclamation. That is, God says, my law is bigger than your child. My word is more important than Junior living through it. If he rebels, if he's a glutton and a winebibber and sinful and all that stuff, then he's going to be taken out. And my law stands. It's like the Lord was using it as a proclamation to say, my word stands true. And it's bigger than your family. It's interesting because we live in a culture that's become very open-ended with our kids. And a lot of times we don't discipline our kids in our culture like we should. And it really stems from the 60s, Dr. Spock writing his book. And this whole notion that spanking your kids and disciplining your kids is evil and wrong. But the problem is the Bible doesn't really teach what the so-called experts are saying today. In fact, it's funny because most parents disagree with the experts even still. See, that kind of brings us to point number two. Not only do we see number one, this was a historical fact. This is what God established as the law in his word. It's a fact, set, written in his word. But that brings us to a practical point number two, something to consider, a practical point, and that is that we're to take child rearing, raising our kids seriously. Not just to blow it off and have this harebrained idea that if you just leave kids to themselves, they'll just express themselves and they'll come out and just, they'll blossom in their own way. The Bible doesn't agree with that notion. That's a worldly, secular, humanistic kind of mentality that humanity is basically good. Now, it's funny because people, it's amazing how many college students who haven't had kids yet, they believe that. A lot of college profs who have never had kids believe that man is basically good. But most parents that I know say, no, man is basically bad from day one. From day one, humanity is sinful, sick, mean-spirited. I mean, how many of you parents sat your kids down? Okay, today we're going to have a lesson on how to lie. Now, when you tell a lie, you have to look people right in the eyes. Isn't it funny? Have any of you guys had kids that were really bad at lying? But then you also had, in the same sibling group, one of them was just naturally gifted. Have you noticed that? It's funny, like some people are just kind of gifted with sin. And the kid that's not good at lying, they'll have other gifts and talents when it comes to sin, because that's human nature. The Bible teaches that man is basically bad. We're in a fallen, sinful condition. And left to our own devices, we only get worse. But if a good parent will raise their kid in a way that's loving but also firm and teach them the truth and what's right and what's wrong, the Bible has much to say how that parent will be blessed, the kids will prosper. The world doesn't like this notion, but the Word of God very much teaches us what that looks like. The practical point is we're to take the training of our kids seriously and not to go with the way of the world. Now, let me just go on a limb here and say that one of the main modes of instruction that the Bible speaks of is spanking. That's why many Christians still spank their kids, even though the world says, oh, you can't spank your kids. That's abuse. But I got to say, because that's part of our text here, before they were to take this guy out and stone him to death, the first thing is they were to chasten him and work on him as he was growing up. And the word chasten implies discipline, including spanking. And so the Bible teaches that spanking is good. Now here's the thing that's interesting. If you interview everybody in this room, some of you had a bad experience when you were growing up because your parents were, in fact, abusive. And many of you grow up and say, oh man, the spanking's not for me. I'm not going to spank my kids. But the sad thing is that's probably because your parents didn't do it correctly. Much of the spanking that I see or hear about often is abusive and wrong. But godly discipline with a paddle, you beat them with a stick? Yep. That's horrible. I can't believe you do that, Brett. I don't do it anymore. My kids are all grown up. But yes, we used a paddle, and I'll tell you why, because the Bible says you're supposed to use a paddle. Now, I have reasons I think the Lord makes that clear in his word. See, to use your hand, that's abusive. I really think it's abusive. You know, my dad's hand never meant pain, never meant suffering for me. But the paddle, oh, I didn't like that paddle. But I loved his hand. His hand was the hand that was strong and protective. His hand was tickling and patting on the head and encouraging. And I loved my dad's hand. And the same way with mine, with my kids. My hand never meant pain to the kids. But the paddle meant pain. The thing is, the paddle you can throw away when you're done with it. You don't want to throw your hand away when you're done with that, spanking the kids. See, I think spanking with your hand's abusive. Listen to what the Bible says. Let me just do a quick probe through Proverbs. You can jot them down if you want to. Proverbs 13:24 says this. It says, "He that spareth his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chasten him betimes." That's a King James Old English word we don't use very often anymore, betimes. Betimes is a great word. I think we should bring it back, even though we don't use betimes anymore. But the word betimes, it means kind of two things, immediacy and consistency. That means you don't just lollygag with what you're about to do. You do it right now. And consistently. See, that's one of the things that's lacking in a lot of parental discipline is they keep putting off discipline. If you do that again, you're really going to get it, Junior. One more time. And Junior's trying you and testing you until he finds that threshold. Kids are genius in finding the threshold of where you're really going to, you know, pull the trigger on the spanking. I did that. But I learned very quickly that when my dad said, "Brett, if you do this, you're going to get a spanking," it really was all math. It was really clear. My dad didn't say one more time. No, it was just, if you do this, you're gonna, and I do it, and you get a spanking. You learn really quick. You don't play with that. And sadly, parents aren't disciplining their kids betimes. But the Bible says you hate your son if you spare the rod. Listen to Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And then also Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Also, Proverbs 23, verse 13, "Withhold not correction from the child. If you beat him with the rod, he shall not die." That's the Bible. I don't agree with that. Remember, it's not me you're disagreeing with. I want to just remind you, this is the word of God, Solomon. Now, the word beating with the rod in the King James, it is a little bit brutal in our terms. But the idea is, when it says you beat him with the rod, it means spank him with a paddle. Same thing. "Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and you will deliver his soul from hell," it says in verse 14. Proverbs 23:14. Deliver his soul from hell? You mean he won't go to hell if he's spanked? It's not really. If you go to the original text of the Hebrew, the word hell can be translated like hell, but more commonly translated to be incarcerated. Incarcerated. Brett, are you talking about jail? Maybe. I'm pretty sure that my parents spanking me kept me out of jail. I really do believe that. I'm thankful that I had parents who disciplined me in that way. It's Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Also, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15 says, "But the rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself," that's today's philosophy, just leave the kids to themselves. It says, "A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame." It also says in Proverbs 29:17, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yea, he will give delight unto your soul." You know, I love seeing some of the families and the parents here at Athey Creek, because I see as kids are growing up how they really are a delight, not only to the parents' souls, but really as a church family. It's so cool seeing our kids grow up loving Jesus, following the Lord, being young men and women of integrity. And I mean, it's just really cool to see how this all works out. As an old children's pastor for 13 years, I had a chance to do a lot of watching and seeing how it all kind of shakes out over the years. And I'm so blessed to have seen and been a part of families that really took the word of God seriously and spanked their kids in a godly, loving, patient, careful way. And the fruit of that has been really good. Now, I've also seen where parents just blow it off altogether and do the whole worldly sort of way of raising kids, and it's not always so good. It doesn't turn out so great. I remember one time where Tad and I were working with kids. We were working together in the children's ministry. I was a children's pastor there at Applegate. And this one guy, his kids were being very disruptive in the class. It was one of those things where, like, for me to keep the child from doing damage to other children, it was almost to the point where I'd, like, almost have to, like, physically try to restrain him because he would run around like a madman, and it was really bad. And so finally I brought the father in and I said, hey, I need your help because love your kids, love that they're here in the class, but man, I need you to kind of help me keep him where he'll actually listen to what we ask him to do. And I was going to work with him. But he looked at me, this father, and says, well, I just think you guys are blowing it. And he says, I think you're doing it all wrong. And he started to come against me and Tad and say we didn't know what we were doing. Now, that may have been true, but we had 600 kids in our class, and it's amazing how all of the other kids were doing wonderfully, but that one particular kid was a real handful. But the father said, my kids never get in trouble. And I remember the mom saying, well, that's not really true. But the father said, nope, they never get in trouble at school. And the mother told us, no, they always get in trouble at school, and it's a problem. The other teachers at school say it's a problem too. But the father refused. Now, the tricky part was I was a punk 18-year-old kid, and this was one of the leadership guys in our church. And he wouldn't believe us. Now, let me just say this. I know this is going to step on toes, and some of you parents are going to really not like this, but wise is the mom and dad who listens to what I'm about to say. If your teacher at school or your babysitter or your Sunday school teachers are telling you your kid's not behaving well in class, believe them. Just believe them. Don't argue with them. Don't say, well, my child's an angel, because they have a halo on when you see them, but as soon as you walk away, pink, it's on the ground. The halo's gone. Trust me on this one. Now, I know that there's a tiny percentage somewhere out there where there's probably some inept teachers who are not doing a good job. I understand that, but it's a tiny, tiny percent. My dad was willing to risk it. What do you mean, Brett? It was like this. If my teachers at school or at Sunday school or my babysitter when I was a little kid said that Brett was misbehaving, even in the slightest possible way, that meant a spanking. Guaranteed spanking. It was my job as a kid to make sure my teachers were totally happy all the time. It was my job to make sure the babysitter wanted to come back next time. My dad put that on me, and if the babysitter was unhappy in any way, shape, or spanking. And honestly, I'm so thankful for that, because that's real life right there. That's real life. And it's so sad to hear parents, fight against good, solid, Jesus-loving teachers. We see that once in a while here at Athey. We had kind of a tragic one recently where these parents came and said, our son told us the story of what happened on a Wednesday night after Bible study. The kids were out and all the teachers were out in the back here, and there, this mean little kid pushed our son down the hill and tumbled down the cliff in the back here. And so we carefully said, okay, let's talk about this. Let's find out. And we did all the work, and we met with the parents, and the little guy even that night took us in the backyard and showed us where the guy pushed him down the cliff, the hill back here. And we were looking. Now, the interesting thing was, just, not that we're private detectives or anything, but we had just raked all the bark dust the day before, and it was perfect. There was no sign. We said, now this is where you were pushed down the hill, and our children's pastors and everything. And the little boy had not a speck of bark dust on his clothes. There was no footprints or anything, but he said, yeah, right here is where I tumbled down. We looked at the whole thing. There was no tumbling, and it just seemed a little suspicious. Plus, this little boy oftentimes was the instrument of trouble in the class for other children. And so we listened to the parents, and we finally said, well, we'll just keep a real good eye on it, make sure nobody's, hassling them. We'll be real careful. And the parents were not happy with that, wrote us an email saying that they even threatened lawsuit against our church because of this. And we're like, oh, okay. Now, that wasn't making us nervous or anything, but it was really heartbreaking, mainly because we just saw what was going on. And these parents were really upset. The thing that's interesting about this particular story is somehow, some way, and I'm not even sure how this happened, but the little kid was found out by the parents a couple weeks later. And finally, the little kid admitted that he'd made the whole thing up. And to me, it's sad, because for a little guy to make up that story, there's something else going on that the parents need to know about and work with. But he made up this huge lie. Now, the parents wrote us a letter and saying, we just want to let you know that we're really horrified that our son lied, and you guys were right, because they were accusing our kids' ministry of not caring that the kid was thrown off the cliff and all that. And so they sort of apologized, but said, we're still not going to go to Athey Creek because we just don't really feel, and they left the church, they were mad at us. But the end of the email is what really broke my heart, is they said, and we're horrified that our son actually told a lie, and we're looking for counseling for him right now. And they were looking like for psychological help for their kid because he lied. Now, I wanted to write back and say, man, your kid looks like a chump compared to my lying skills when I was his age. Man, I didn't have any therapy, and I turned out really great. It's like, come on. Kids lie. There's nothing wrong with your kid. He's a sinner just like all of us. And you know what he needs is a spanking because he lied. Spanking, prayer, forgiveness, new start, and the little guy gets to walk away knowing that he's been taught a lesson, and the next time he lies, he's going to get another spanking. That's the way it works. But sadly, this family is one of many in our culture that as soon as the teacher says something happened, the teacher's wrong. And the little angel with the halos, that's the worst attitude you can take with your child. I'm just saying, it'd be better for you to actually miss that the teacher is actually wrong and still spank your kid. That'd be better than to be defensive toward your child. You're teaching them the wrong message. I'm just saying. Well, Brett, this whole spanking thing and the paddle, I just think that's evil and abusive and wrong. Remember, I'm just going to finish with this. You're arguing not with me, you're arguing against the Bible, the Word of God. Well, Brett, that's Old Testament. The book of Proverbs and this whole rod and paddle thing, it's Old Testament. Well, remember, Proverbs is not the law. Proverbs is a book of wisdom written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, according to the Bible, except for Jesus, of course. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Listen to the New Testament. It's actually Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 12. It says this. In verse 5, it says, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. What's that? He will chasten the people he loves, and he will spank, scourge, give a good whooping to the people that he's receiving. And if you endure the chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father doesn't chasten? What's the Bible saying here? The author of Hebrews is saying, rhetorically, what father doesn't spank his kids? Now, that's a hard one today because we could say many. A lot of fathers don't spank their kids today. By the way, it's interesting the Bible doesn't say that the mother should be spanking the kids. I think one of the biggest goofs dads make is they leave all that to the mother. But there's something about the authority and the inspiration and power that comes from the Father that makes spanking more effective. And you can take that pressure off of your wives, dads, especially when your kids get to that age where they're old enough to where the mom can say, well, we'll just see what your dad thinks when he gets home. And put it on the dad. But the father, he says, what father doesn't spank his kids? That's the Lord asking that question. And then he says, but, verse 8, if you be without chastisement, whereof all you are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons at all. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, that's our dads, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? In other words, here the author of Hebrews is saying, God will chasten us. How many of you have been chastened, given a whooping by the Lord himself? You know what that is. It's not like he literally gets the paddle out and spanks you. That, in some ways, would be better. I'd choose that over some of the loving but painful disciplines that the Lord sends our way. So the point is, that's God's heart, is to love his kids by chastening and even scourging. The New International Version on Hebrews 12 doesn't put the word scourge in there, but it's there. That is to spank, give a whooping. So if we're considering Deuteronomy 21, the first thing we need to see is this is in fact historically true. It's what happened. They were to chasten their kids. If the kid grew up as a rascal and still partying down and living godless living, then he was to be taken outside the city in stone. That's a historical fact. Number two, a practical point, we're to take raising our kids seriously. That's one thing we walk away with and biblically. But number three consideration, as we kind of meander through this topic a little bit, number three, we have a radical story. A radical story. Now, I think sometimes we miss how radical a story is because we don't consider the full counsel of God. Luke chapter 15. Jesus told a radical story. Now, you don't think it's radical because you know it to be the story of the prodigal son, and you've heard it before. But let's think about the audience that Jesus would have been talking to. Let's think about the Jews who would have heard Jesus' story about the prodigal son. Remember, the law, which they were under during the time of Christ. The Jews were trying very hard to follow Deuteronomy chapter 21. And they'd been doing that for hundreds and hundreds of years. Jesus comes along and says, hey, once upon a time there was a guy who went to his father and said, Father, I want my inheritance now. In other words, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. And the father gives his son the inheritance, and the son moves away into a faraway land and parties down, man. And Jesus said he spent all of his money partying. There he was, with all his buddies, spending money on wine and women and song. And man, he had all these friends that were sort of paid. But eventually, as it always goes, he runs out of cash. And so he ends up destitute. No more party, which it always ends that way. So he gets a job slopping the pigs. That's all he can find. That's the work he's doing, slopping pigs. Not a good Jewish boy's occupation, slopping pigs. But so desperate and hungry is he's even eating of the slop that he's feeding the pigs. That's how bad of a situation. Have you ever noticed that our own rebellion leads us to that point where we're slopping with the pigs? That's what happens. So this guy thinks to himself, Jesus tells the story, man, even my father's servants live better than I do as a pig slopper. Maybe if I go back home and say, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but make me as one of your servants. And so he decides to go back and see if his dad will let him be like a slave. So as he's on his way, when he's still way far off in the distance, the father sees his son. Implication, the father's just waiting for the son to return, just looking for the son to return. And there the father runs out of the house and meets this prodigal son, this party animal who spent all the money and squandered his life. And the father embraces him and kisses him and puts the ring on his finger and a robe on his back and kills the fatted calf and has a big celebration because the son has returned. If you recall, the older brother, who wasn't off partying but doing all the work, he says, man, what's the deal? Father never killed the fatted calf for me. I've been here faithfully serving. And yet I didn't get all that. It's kind of an interesting story. Brett, what's so radical about that story? I've heard that story before. Great. That's just a picture of God, how he'll forgive us for our sins. And you see, that's the problem. When you grow up with the Bible, you sort of lose the impact of a radical story. See, here's why it would have been even more radical than you think. Because you might be tempted to think Jesus is teaching against the law. If you're a good Jew in Bible times in Jesus' day, and Jesus says, okay, you got this son who's a wine-bibber and a glutton. The same wording, by the way, that's in the Luke 15 narrative, that he was a wine-bibber and a glutton. And he was sinful. What do you do to that kid if you're going to keep the law? To be a good Jew, what do you do? You do the Deuteronomy 21. You take him outside of the city and you stone him to death. Could it be that's why the older brother is like, are you kidding? I've been here faithfully keeping the rules while my brother was off doing what the Bible says he should get the death penalty for. And here you are, Dad, forgiving and loving and killing the fatted calf and having a big party. See, that's why the story in Jesus' time would have been so radical, because it really seemingly contradicts the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, the scriptures say, but he came to what? Fulfill the law. So that's what you have to do. When you think Jesus is breaking the law, you have to rather look for what is he doing to fulfill the law. They would accuse him, well, you're breaking the law. Remember the whole adultery story where they throw the woman down in front? This woman's committed adultery. What do you say? Moses says we should stone her to death, but some others say you should let her go. What are you going to do? But Jesus doesn't really directly answer that question. He says, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. He starts writing stuff in the ground, in the sand, and one by one they drop their rocks and leave her alone. Was Jesus breaking the law by not stoning her? What's the deal with that? Well, that's where an understanding of the law and how it all works together is hugely important. See, we've got number one, a historical fact. Deuteronomy 21, the kid was supposed to be stoned to death. The end. But then you've got a practical truth that we need to discipline our kids. The Lord wants us to take that seriously. But then you have this radical story of Luke 15 where Jesus seems to break Deuteronomy 21 by his little story, the parable. And that brings us to number four, if you're following with me, a logical question. A logical question. What's that? What's the question? Well, it's simply this. Has God changed his mind? Did God change his mind when it came to the prodigal son? Did God say, my bad, Deuteronomy 21 was a little stiff, a little brutal, so when Jesus comes, I'm going to change the protocol, and I'm going to be much more gracious. And I even hear people say, I really love the God of the New Testament a little more than I love the God of the Old Testament. Have you heard people talk like that? Do you know he's the same God? And he's the God that never changes. I, the Lord, never change, the scriptures declare. So you say, but I'm confused. It seems like he changed gears. He's in the New Testament forgiving the woman caught in adultery. He's letting the prodigal son come in and live. Is he doing away with the law? No. See, here's where the logical question, I believe, is answered in our text. And there's a little secret hidden away that you may have missed. Why don't you look with me again, Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says here in chapter 21, verse 22. Now, there's something about stoning that I should tell you. If you read in Manners and Customs of the Bible, it talks about how they stoned people. And you that are from Colorado and Portland, we're talking about with rocks. When you get stoned, it's death. Just if you're confused on that one. How was a person stoned in Bible times? They would take that person outside of the city, and they had these pits. And they would take the person and stand him in that pit. And oftentimes, they would bury the person waist deep, or even, it's been told in history, Josephus talks about people that were even buried neck deep. And often, they were buried in manure. They'd pile all the manure of the city of Jerusalem, for example, out in the outside of the city, and then they'd use that manure to bury a person waist deep in the pit, and then the people would throw the rocks. The person couldn't move or couldn't run as they're buried, and they would eventually get knocked out and plop into the manure, and that was their humiliation, that was their death, and it was horrifying. But the custom was then you yank them out of the ground after they were killed, and you'd hang them on a tree outside of the city. And the reason I think they did this was to be a display that all of Israel and all the people would hear and fear. That dude was killed because he broke the law. Let that be a warning to you. As you'd watch week after week, the birds of the air pluck off the skin from the person's body. But that's gross. Exactly. That's the point. It was to make people freak out. Man, I'm not disobeying my parents. Man, I'm not going to commit adultery. Wow, I'm not going to be a breaker of the law because, man, I don't want to be that dude hanging on the tree. And that curse was upon that person. So the reason I let you know that history, because it makes sense when you read chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, verse 22, it says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, like the guy we just read about earlier in verses 18 through 21, if somebody's worthy of death, and he shall be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. I thought he was stoned to death. Yeah, he was. He was stoned to death. Then they would hang him on a tree. Verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. What's this? Brett, I start to see something here. It says here in parenthetical words right here, it says, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Look in your Bible margin, if you have like a biblical margin reference there, you'll see a couple things. First, when it says he that is hanged on a tree, the word accursed there is notated, and it says the curse of God. The curse of God. It's not that he's just cursed, but he is literally a curse. He's become a curse is the idea in the original Hebrew language. So that's kind of an interesting thing. This starts to ring a bell. What bell does it ring? Well, if you're a Bible student, maybe you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus Christ was made a curse for you and for me because of our sin. He who knew no sin. And he was hanged upon a tree. I know that goes very obvious. And it says here, he that was hanged on a tree. Now you say, Brett, that's all great. And you Bible guys always trying to make correlations and connecting the dots, Old Testament to New. But I think that's a bit of a stretch. You got to understand, the best commentary on the Bible, this is important, write it down. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Right? And the best commentary on this passage comes from Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 3. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Galatians? I'm going to show you something here. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is trying to explain to the church at Galatia, what's the deal with the Old Testament law? And what does it mean for you and me? And as a church, is the law old and passed away and means nothing? Does it still serve a purpose? And Paul takes great pain to explain it. And by the way, if you're curious about the keeping of the Old Testament law and what it means for you and me, you can study Galatians chapter 3, a great passage for you to study and learn. You can download the teaching we did on Galatians 3 a few years back if you want to, and it'll help you out. But for today, Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 10. It says in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What's that? If you're trying to keep the law, you're under the curse because nobody can keep the law. Nobody's righteous, not even one. We've all sinned. You can try all you want, but even James talks about it. You can try to keep one point. If you try to keep one point of the law, you got to try to keep all points of the law. The point is, nobody ever kept the law. Nobody ever was saved by the keeping of the law. That's what Paul would say. For verse 10, it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. How is a person justified? By faith. Huge part of Bible doctrine here. And he says, verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, if you want to live by the law, you got to do it, keep it. And good luck with that. By the way, the Pharisees were of Jesus' time. They were the guys trying to keep the law better than anybody in the world's history. They tried so hard, and it was impressive. They made a good attempt. But on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The people of that day would have said, great. The Pharisees are like our cream of the crop law keepers, and they're not even going to inherit the kingdom? Nope, you got to do better than those guys. Now that would be discouraging until you realize what Jesus is saying. In fact, verse 13 of Galatians 3, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What was he? He wasn't just cursed because of our sins. He was made a curse. Same language of Deuteronomy 21. And it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Where is Paul quoting that from? Our text in Deuteronomy 21. Paul is the one who connects this idea of the son who was so disobedient that he was taken outside of the city and stoned to death and then hung on a tree, left there to die and rot. And he says, he has become a curse, that guy who's hanging on the tree. And then Paul says, guess what? Jesus is the one who was hung on the tree and became a curse for us. Paul's the one who connects the dots of Deuteronomy 21 with what you and I can walk away with today and rejoice. You and I have great reason to be celebrating today, and I'll tell you why. Like I said, none of us in this room would have survived the keeping of the law. Like I said, I would have probably lasted till about kindergarten, and then they should have taken me outside of the town I grew up and stoned me to death. But they didn't do that. Why? Because we're no longer under the law, but the law was our schoolmaster, Paul says, to drive us to Jesus Christ, to know that he was the one who took the penalty because you and I, we break the law of God. We're not even close. We're failures when it comes to trying to keeping the rules and the regulations. We've messed up, we've blown it, but the Lord says, I will deal with your sin. I'm not just changing my plan, saying, boys will be boys. Girls are going to mess up, whatever. I'm going to just, in the New Testament, I'm just going to be big-hearted and forget about it. That's not what God did. God says, all of humanity is doomed because they fall short. So instead of doing away with the law, I'm going to perfectly fulfill the law through my son Jesus in place of humanity. So Jesus, who came and knew no sin, yet without sin, he was one who went to the cross, bore your sin, and hung on a tree, and he became a curse for you and for me. Now, because of that, I'm so thankful. See, the prodigal son, the only reason the father could embrace him and show him grace, if you would, is because Jesus would pay for the penalty of that prodigal son. And the older son who didn't get it, he was the legalist. He was the one who said, hey, this kid doesn't deserve that. And there's people today, there might even be people in this room today saying, Brett, you're just preaching a cheap grace. Have you ever heard that term, cheap grace? That we can be sinful, but God's just going to forgive us. And the truth is, that's exactly what happens in the Bible. We are forgiven. It's by grace we're saved, not of our works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 says. Brett, that's just a cheap grace. No, you got to understand. In fact, that's an offensive term to me. It's sort of an oxymoron, kind of like jumbo shrimp. I used to use Microsoft Works. But nobody knows what that is anymore. What is cheap grace? It's a term that's an oxymoron. See, grace is a free gift of God. It is free, but it was not cheap. It came at a massive price, where God sent his only begotten son who was perfect, who died on the cross for the sins of the world. And there's nothing cheap or easy about that. But because he declared on the cross, it is finished. He finished the work of salvation for humanity. So instead of getting the stoning death that you and I deserve and being hung on a tree, he did that, if you would, for us in our place. And that's reason to be rejoicing. Well, Brett, I think you're just saying that you can be saved and forgiven and just keep on sinning. Well, if you hang out here long enough, you'll realize we just teach through the Bible, and there's plenty of times where the Bible says, now that you're saved, faith without works is dead. And you'll see that a Christian who's walking in grace will have this hunger and a thirst after righteousness and do the right things and will grow and start moving closer to where God wants them to be. That's part of the deal. But how are you saved? You're saved by grace through faith. So even in Deuteronomy 21, some people say, oh man, the Old Testament's full of blood and guts, death and destruction. No. When I read Deuteronomy 21, I see a snapshot of the grace of God once again, as he became the curse hanging on the cross for my sins. You know, as we kind of wrap it up, there's a few things I want you to know. Is don't forget to be a gracious parent. In fact, this whole spanking thing that I was talking about, I hope you are careful. Because like I said earlier, most parents do it wrongly, but don't forget to be great. I remember there's always like the top five spankings I got when I was a kid that my dad gave me. One was when I joined a gang, fourth grade, called ourselves the murder gang. That was the meanest word we could think of. When my dad got wind that I joined the murder gang, that was one of the top five spankings of my life. Another one was when I sold drugs, fourth grade as well. I stole my dad's architect set from his little drawer that had all these needles, and I took all these needles to school, and I told my buddies that if you poke yourself with these needles, you get a little bit of a buzz. So my buddies were like, for a dollar a piece, I was selling all these needles. My sister got word of this sales of needles, and she told my dad, and I came home and got one of the top five spankings of my life. Fourth grade was a tough year for me. That's most of my testimony is actually fourth grade. But one of the other most memorable spankings I ever got from my dad was when we went through the routine. He sent me to my room. I could hear the hall closet open, and I could hear the paddle, a little piece of wood trim that he had that was our paddle. And he closed the door, and he'd always walk down the hallway whacking his thigh on the way down. I was like, I'd hear it. I'd think, oh, this is going to hurt. And my dad would then come in and sit on my bed, tell me what I did wrong. And he'd say, now, Brett, you got to come and get a spanking. And he made me. It was none of this grabbing and wrestling. And some of your parents, at a very early age, my dad told me, you're going to come and you're going to, you know, go bend over my knee and I'm going to give you a spanking. We're not going to wrestle. This is just going to be you taking your punishment. And I knew that if I did wrestle with him, it'd be like 10 times the punishment. So I learned very early. So I came over like I did, and I went over his knee, and all of a sudden I heard it coming. Here goes, whack! Only this time, I heard the crack of the paddle, but I didn't feel the sting of death on the seat of learning. And I thought, what in the world? And then I heard it again, whack! And again, whack, whack, whack! And it was, the crack of the paddle was louder than normal, but I didn't feel it. And what was he doing? He was giving his own leg a spanking. And then when he finished, he sat me up and he said, now, Brett, that spanking, I want you to know, I took that penalty for you. I took the, and he used it as an object lesson to teach me that Jesus did that for me. And I heard that, and I was all excited and thinking, that's great. And I remember saying, Dad, can we do it this way from now on? And he said, nope, that was just a one-time gift. But you know what's great about the Lord? You today can say, Lord, can we do it this way from now on and forevermore? I know I've blown it. I know I've sinned against you worse than you can even imagine. And yet you can say, Lord, would you take the hit for me every time? And the Lord will say to anyone who will believe and confess, he'll say, every time. The Bible tells us he died once for all sin. Hebrews tells us that. I hope you're one who's accepted that gift, because that's what it takes. You didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it, but it's a free gift. Should you want it, should you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose up from the grave, you will be forgiven and your sins will be washed away. That's the glory of Deuteronomy 21 that we read about. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today, in Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? Lord, as we read this Old Testament passage, we are once again massively impressed with your plan and your purpose in this whole long-term plan. We see that the law is not meaningless to us. We see that it has a purpose to remind us of what we deserve and how we really fall short every single time. But how thankful we are that you're willing to take that penalty of sin for us. Lord, that you've made it so easy for us just to simply receive and accept and believe the work that you did is legit and real, powerful, mighty to save. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone in this room will have accepted and believed and embraced that free gift. Lord, if anybody is yet to do that today, I pray that they'd give their heart and their mind over to you. That they'd repent from their sins, knowing that it's not that we're perfect from that day forward, but knowing that we're perfectly forgiven. Lord, for all the moms and dads and the grandmas and grandpas, for all the kids in this fellowship, I pray for great wisdom. I pray that you'd show moms and dads how to discipline in love, but with also authority. I pray that they would discipline their kids, even spanking them, but not for mistakes, but for sin. Lord, that our strong wills would be broken, not our spirit. Lord, I pray that our little guys would just flourish and do well. I pray that even as your word says that the father who spanks their kids, the kids will eventually really respect and be thankful for what their parents did in discipline. Lord, I pray that you just really bless our families. And Lord, put a huge hedge of protection around our kids. And may they grow up to know your love and your life and flourish and do well. So bless all the families. We just commit our fellowship into your hands and pray your blessing as we go our way this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.